Christian ministry. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Colossians 2, praise God, we made it to chapter 2. 1 through 5 this morning, I'll be reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible. Paul is segueing here, and he's talking about being alive with Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth and of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ." So that's a Christian ministry. The heresy Paul was combating in this local congregation was very similar to Gnosticism. From the Greek word for knowledge, this was a teaching that contradicted biblical doctrine. This false teaching was not in alignment with the true gospel, which of course is the grace and love of Jesus Christ bestowed on undeserving sinners. A gospel, according to Paul, that is in the saving faith alone in Christ alone. The false teaching of secret knowledge or the works of the Judean law undermined the teaching of Christ in multiple ways. The Gnostics and false teachers promoted that significant hidden knowledge was kept secret from most believers. And Paul said the opposite. The mystery of God is revealed in Christ. No secrets here. According to Paul, Christ provides all the knowledge that we will ever need. The false philosophy taught that the material body was evil. And Paul said the opposite. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, God himself, had a physical human body. In other words, God was embodied in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who of course is the Christ. The heresy challenged that Jesus was not a human being, but that he only seemed to be human. Paul said the opposite. He stood firm that Jesus was fully human and fully God, or more accurately stated, Jesus is truly human and truly God. Throughout the Greek philosophy of Plato and beyond, Gnosticism became fashionable in the second century. Unfortunately, some of the early church fathers were entrenched in Neoplatonism, which promoted the same skewed belief that material is evil and spiritual is good. Men like Origen and Augustine. Origen, the third century theologian, denied the physical resurrection of the body. He said it's all spiritual. He claimed the resurrection was spiritual only. Augustine, the 5th century theologian, carried in this Neoplatonic philosophy of material being evil and spiritual being good into his Christian faith after his conversion. He can be credited for normalizing the spiritualizing of the text, of Scripture, allegorical interpretation. His writings, The City of God and the Confessions, are important works of the early church. They have been helpful in my own Christian walk, so we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. However, this 5th century theologian, influenced by Greek philosophy, introduced not only spiritualizing the text, but the concept of amillennialism. Some 500 years after Christ, the belief system that says Christ will not reign physically on the earth. I would argue he has done much damage to the Christian faith in dividing believers and adding confusion, not clarity, to the topic of the end time or the return of Christ. According to Greg Lomberg in his book, From Pentecost to Patmos, An Introduction to Acts Through Revelation, he says this: Augustine originally believed in premillennialism, namely that Christ would establish a literal 1,000-year kingdom prior to the general resurrection, but later rejected this belief, viewing it as carnal. It's carnal that Christ would actually physically reign on the earth. During the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church built its own system of eschatology on Augustinian amillennialism, where Christ ruled the earth spiritually through his triumphant church. In Augustine's own words, when we base our interpretation of Scripture on the philosophy of men, it will always bring confusion. Because the philosophy of men is human ingenuity. It's not the Scriptures. When we look at the philosophy of men, it will not only bring confusion, but it will bring division amongst God's people. And this may be different than heresy. This is not heretical teaching as in a false teacher, which is intentionally trying to deceive God's people. But a person can preach error. And one way to think about it is, the truth of God's word will always unite believers. Any teaching that brings division or confusion amongst God's people is from man, not God. Even in Paul's day, these philosophical ideas sounded appealing to many. The problem that Paul understood is that exposure to such philosophical nonsense could easily persuade a congregation that didn't have a solid grasp on Christian doctrine. These kinds of teachings still present a significant danger for many folks in the church today. In this way, we must fight against any teaching that deviates from the true teaching of the Bible, which of course is the revealed mind of Christ. So how do we combat heresy and or error? We combat false teaching or incorrect teaching by becoming carefully familiar with the Bible through sound Bible teaching and personal study. The teaching of Christ, the doctrine. We are at the point in the letter where we see the doctrine of Paul, really up to the end of chapter 2. This section includes Paul's teaching on the deity of Christ, a ministry update of Paul, and his teaching about false philosophy. Paul taught the Colossians that Jesus is the head of the church because of the resurrection, because of his resurrection, which made him the firstborn from the dead, and the first place in all creation, all things. Paul went on to say that Jesus' deity and preeminence in all things was given by direct validation from God, because it was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. With the deity of Christ in mind, Paul stated that his gospel ministry was not his own. It was Jesus' ministry. It was Jesus' ministry that Paul was performing as a sacrificial servant in the stewardship of the gospel that God had bestowed on him. Paul made it clear that he was teaching them according to the Spirit and not according to the philosophy of men. Paul gave them a couple of "so that" statements that helped clarify his heart's intention in invigorating and motivating the Colossians, as well as urging and warning them. In general, people grow through positive reinforcement and constructive criticism. When we take that to the Bible, we can see that believers grow spiritually through encouragement and exhortation. These tools are effective in the world, even for unbelievers, because that's God's common grace. In a 1978 interview, Lou Holtz, at the time he was the head coach of the then number one rated Arkansas Razorbacks, modeled and stated his philosophy of teaching or coaching. At practice, Holtz grabbed his players by their face masks and shook them. He flailed at them with his hat. He threw his hat in disgust. He smacked the player with his ever-present manila folder. He said, once you get things going, then you begin to build. You can build confidence. He said, you praise loudly and criticize softly. His desire was to see the boys grow, the young men grow. Even in a secular setting like a football training camp, we can see biblical principles of growth in encouragement and exhortation, God's common grace. For believers, these aspects of ministry bind us together as we love one another and grow together in the faith. I love this quote. Encouragement is like a peanut butter sandwich. The more you spread it around, the better things stick together. Encouragement. Kind of a silly quote, but it makes sense. Encouragement. In verses 1 through 5, Paul gives two pastoral reasons for his ministry that reveal the genuine heart motive of love for the Colossians so that you can do the same thing with other believers, so that you can care for other believers in the same way. Two loving reasons for Christian ministry. Number one, encouragement in verses 1 through 3, and number two, exhortation in verses 4 and 5. Two loving reasons for Christian ministry, or two so that. The first is encouragement. Paul writes, for I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh. Now the most important part of verse 1 might be the conjunction for. It can convey a marker of cause or reason, sometimes used as the conclusion of a letter or the ending of a story. It could be a marker of inference. This way it's usually translated certainly, by all means, or so, maybe even then. Paul is using the word here as a marker of clarification. We can use it like this. You see. It's translated for, but we can read it as you see. Often used as a brief explanatory clause, akin to explanatory function as a narrative marker to express continuation or connection. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. You see, I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf. In verses 28-29, Paul clearly described the manner and purpose of proclaiming Christ. Paul stated he does not and will not sugarcoat or dumb down the gospel. The manner of proclaiming Christ is admonishing sin and teaching the doctrine in the Word of God, which is the revealed wisdom in the mind of Christ. The purpose of proclaiming is to rescue God's elect from the domain of darkness, the salvation of the lost, because lives depend on it. Now he transitions to give the practical and loving reasons for his ministry. He says, you see, he wants them to understand this. For, you see, based on the manner and purpose of proclaiming Christ, I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Before Paul gives the first so that, he continues to explain the labor, and specifically, the striving of proclaiming Christ. The word struggle is the noun form of the verb Paul used translated striving in verse 29. Now, we pointed out last week, the striving Paul is talking about is one aspect of proclaiming Christ. Paul explains the manner in proclaiming the gospel. He says the manner is like engaging in an athletic contest, to fight or struggle literally with weapons. The noun in verse 1 deepens our understanding because he gets more specific in the explanation. He says, you see, the Greek word for struggle is very specific. It really only has two meanings or two nuances. The sense athletic competition transfers to the moral and spiritual realm, a competition, a contest, or a race. Or generally, a struggle against opposition. To struggle or to fight. Often used for the gospel and struggle in its service. Paul's words from Philippians, one of the other prison epistles, helps us to understand. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me and now here in me." The struggle, Paul is pointing out, is being under a great strain. We're in the face of opposition. As Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, he said as much on being entrusted with the gospel, written during Paul's second missionary journey after he planted the church in Thessalonica. Paul wrote from Corinth in 51 AD, about 10 years before he wrote to the Colossians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this, "For you yourselves know, brother, that our entrance to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. As you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much struggle. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart." And the fight that Paul was engaging in was for those at Laodicea, and even for those he had not yet met in person. Laodicea was located a few miles northwest of Colossae. So this is in the same area. The Acts of the Apostles gives us insight into Paul's missionary work of planting churches in the area of Colossae. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And after he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in the west coast province of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's Acts 19. And that west coast province of Asia Minor is where we're talking about. The church referred to in Laodicea was very likely founded by one of Paul's converts, while Paul was staying in Ephesus. Same thing for the Colossian church. The city of Laodicea was a wealthy center of trade and commerce. However, Jesus would later criticize the believers at Laodicea for their lukewarm commitment. And the revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John directly from the Lord Jesus, we find this. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, this is what the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be manifested, and I shall to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Revelation 3. There is a clue in the letter to the Colossians that indicates that false teaching may have spread there as well. Paul wanted this letter to be passed on to the Laodicean church. "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." That's Colossians 4:16. So they were directed to share this. Read it out loud and share it. Pass it around. Paul was relying on the bonds of unity and affection and love that ties and holds the church together to stand against the heresy of salvation by secret knowledge or philosophy. Paul counted on and hoped to encourage each believer to remain true to God's plan of salvation. Our churches today should be encouraging. We should be unified communities of believing Christians known for our love of God's Word and God's people. Our church today, Grace Community Church of Long Beach, should be an encouraging, unified body of believers who love one another and who are faithfully committed to carrying out Christ's work. And the way that I know that that is true is because you are alive. When God is done with you, He will remove you from this earth. You're alive, you're living, you have a task to do. You have a ministry before you. You have a calling, you have a great commission. And this leads us to the first, so that. According to Paul, the first loving reason for Christian ministry, encouragement. Look at verse 2. He says, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. Paul's genuine heart motive of loving and caring pastoral ministry is on display here. His ministry is a template for us in our own Christian ministry. And when I say Christian ministry, do not check out. This is not for the pastor or the leaders of the church. If you are a professing follower of Jesus Christ and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this is your ministry, the Christian ministry of the saints, fellow believers. And he says, for their hearts. Paul includes not only the believers in Colossae specifically, but he also broadens the scope to include believers in nearby regions and provinces. Very simply, he loves believers. The hearts of the believers refers to the heart as the seat of physical, spiritual, and emotional life. It's the mental life. This is a figurative extension of the organ of the body, which is the center and source of the physical body. The center and source of the whole inner life. It's thinking, feeling, volition. Specifically, Paul is referring to the emotions, wishes, desires of the Colossian congregation, and all believers near Laodicea. This is a very personal encouragement. Paul uses the Greek word for exhortation, to urge strongly, appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage. It can also mean to instill someone with courage or cheer, comfort, encourage, to cheer up. And that's how Paul is using. He'll use the same language in the close of this letter. Colossians 4, 7 and 8. He says, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will make known to you all my affairs, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. This is not an exhortation. This is encouragement. And this is a very personal encouragement. He says, my motive is that the believers' emotions, their wishes, their desires would be encouraged. How? Well, actually, in verse 2, there are two hows related to the encouragement. According to Paul, how may they be encouraged in their inner being? Having been held together in love. The bond of unity, love, and affection of fellow believers with one another. Here's the second how. How are believers held together in love? Even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. Our bond of unity and affection and love for one another is Jesus Christ. He is the one that holds us together. By being assured in our own salvation and knowledge of the saving power of the mystery of God, Jesus Christ. By being assured in our own salvation and knowledge of the saving power of the gospel of grace in our Lord Jesus. Paul uses the Greek word for wealth to describe the full assurance of understanding. He's talking about abundance of many goods, many earthly goods, wealth, but something is more. It's a plentiful supply of something, a wealth and abundance. This is valuable. But doesn't the scripture testify to this truth? In Psalm 19, we see this. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 19. Beautiful words. True words. But more specifically, what about the wealth of having the full assurance and knowledge of the gospel in regards to suffering? That is clearly what Paul had in mind, unless we forget the context of this letter. This is a prison epistle. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. Colossians 1, 24. Listen to what Peter tells early century Christians suffering under the Emperor Nero. He wrote in 1 Peter 1, 7, this is a little bit of a paraphrase, he says, the purpose of these troubles is to test your faith as fire tests how genuine gold is. Your faith is more precious than gold, and by passing the test it gives praise, glory, and honor to God. This will happen when Jesus Christ appears again. 1 Peter 1, 7. Paul's encouragement is in the love of fellow believers. Our love for one another is based on our shared salvation and our understanding of the gospel. Our acceptance that the gospel is true. Our love for one another is based on our union with Christ. And Paul's loving reason for Christian ministry of encouragement for the saints is based on both realities. Our love for one another and our assurance and knowledge of Jesus. This is our union with Christ. Love for one another and the hope of eternal salvation found only in Jesus. The theologian Wayne Grudem said this on his union with Christ. Quote, he said, every aspect of God's relationship to believers is in some way connected to our relationship with Christ. From God's counsels in eternity past before the world was created to our fellowship with God in heaven in eternity future and including every aspect of our relationship with God in this life has all occurred in the union with Christ. Our love for one another as an encouragement is not possible without Christ. And then look how Paul finishes the sentence. He says, in whom, referring to Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, we see the wealth and treasure illustration. But Paul uses a different word than wealth. Paul is referring to the location of the wealth of the full assurance and the knowledge of salvation. The location is Jesus. The word Paul uses here for treasures has a specific lexical meaning. A place where something is kept for safekeeping, as in a repository. Of repositories for transcendent things of the heart, as treasury for heavenly possessions, which is stored up, is treasure. It can be used for material things or transcendent things. Of course, Paul is talking about the treasures in heaven. The treasure, in effect, deposited there and becomes available to people after physical death. Paul is talking about the treasures of the gospel and its glory. One commentator noted thus on verse 3. The false teachers threatening the Colossians claim to possess a secret wisdom and transcendent knowledge available only to the spiritual elite. In sharp contrast, Paul declared that all the richness of truth necessary for salvation, sanctification and glorification is found in Jesus Christ, who himself is God revealed. When we look at Paul's complete thought in the sentence of verses 1 through 3, it is clear to see Paul's heart motive of pastoral ministry. Paul counted on and hoped to encourage each believer to remain true to God's plan of salvation in Jesus. According to Paul, the first loving reason for Christian ministry, encouragement. The love for other believers and the knowledge of the saving power of Jesus in the gospel. I found this helpful definition or explanation of the union with Christ. This is the definition. The theme of the union with Christ occurs in numerous places in the New Testament. It's also pictured in the Old Testament. It is that union enjoyed by believers individually and corporately with the Lord Jesus. It is sometimes referred to as a mystic union, as its fact is established without understanding the mechanism. Our union with Christ is best understood by the picture language used in the Bible, and by the blessings we derive from our union with Christ. The pictures, taken as a whole and considering other biblical language, allow us to see that there are two components to our union with Christ. We in Christ, and Christ in us. It is a bond secured through faith and sealed in baptism. This is a Trinitarian bond. The Father is the source of our union. The Son is the object of our union. And the Spirit is the bond of our union. The chief blessing of union with Christ is the blessing of the promises of God. For it is in Christ that all God's promises are yea and amen. And when found in Him, we become partakers of those promises. We may well say then that it is on account of Christ that we enjoy all the good things God so richly bestows. We shall divide the blessings under three headings. Blessings for believers with respect to God, with respect to one another, and with respect to themselves. Two loving reasons for Christian ministry. The first is encouragement. The love of and for other believers, along with the knowledge of the saving power of Jesus. Encouragement. And number two is exhortation. Look how Paul continues. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul now gives us the second so that of loving Christian ministry. Exhortation as a warning. Exhortation as a warning. The word translated delude is the same word to deceive. Paul is talking about a person's attempt to reckon fraudulently, as in to defraud or to distort. And the warning is the manner the false teachers use. Well-crafted or persuasive arguments. The term is one word in the original. Persuasive argument, one word. It conveys persuasive speech or the art of persuasion. Think of it like this. Speech with oratory skill that is superficially plausible, but actually wrong. The point is that it is not true. But the delivery of the mistruth is effective and can sway a person into believing something false without even realizing. Paul used the same word in his letter to the Romans. In the letter to the Romans, Paul warned the believers about false teachers in the midst of the congregation, amongst the people. In Romans 16, he says, Now I urge you, brothers, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own stomach. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Believers have the word of God and the faith of the Christian hope. Through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we have the means to grow in our knowledge of the truth. Practicing the one another in Christian community is based on the Bible, and the Holy Spirit convicts and enables us to grow. However, along this path, we find those who promote things counter to Scripture, often from teachers or leaders who claim allegiance to the Lord. How do you guard against being deceived by lies that are masquerading as persuasive arguments? Well, the first thing you do is you put to death any pride that you have. The first thing to do is put to death any pride pricking your emotions. Humble yourself and be teachable. Don't be haughty. You have not arrived. You still have much to learn. We all do. If the path a person is on for spiritual growth is too narrow or restricted, what happens? They become thick-headed and closed-minded to receive the scriptures. Meaning no one can teach you anything. God spoke about the stubbornness of the Israelites and said they were a stiff-necked people. We don't want to be stiff-necked people. Guess what happens when you're not teachable? Before long, you can't teach anyone around you. You hurt your witness to Christ. No one is listening to you. No one is listening to you because you are alone in an ivory tower. Not put there by others, but because you are too good to learn. You're too good to learn. Too cool for school. An unwillingness to listen. Even if what they are saying comes from the Bible. Christian love disappears from your life, and practicing the one another's is beneath you. If the path a person is on for spiritual growth is too wide or too broad, what happens? Every new idea and novel interpretation is a thrilling, new, exciting possibility. What a waste of time for the believer. Struggling to keep on the track or on the path. This path of redefining the clear teaching from the Bible to suit some warped version of fake morality based on what the culture says is extremely dangerous. And this is where we find ourselves in the United States. That's a detour that leads nowhere. What Paul is talking about in the passage this morning is that the most critical thing for a believer is to center on Jesus. To center on the Word of God. To ground yourself. To humble yourself. To humble yourself in His Word. Daily, to study the Bible and learn about Jesus. Do not count on your church pastors or leaders only. Of course, these are gifts from the Lord to His church to help shepherd and teach the Word to the flock. But when the judgment seat of Christ comes for the believer, you will give an account. You, not the pastor or leaders of a congregation. And I'm not talking about the judgment and wrath. I'm talking about the Bema seat. But it's standing before the Lord Jesus and giving an account of what you did while you were here on earth. I'm not going to be there. You're going to be there before Him. We need to take this so seriously. Read the Bible and develop your own theological knowledge. Read the Bible. You have the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Word of God says and develop your own theological convictions. And check those convictions against solid Bible teaching from a faithful pastor. Look at a person who demonstrates they preach the Bible faithfully. And staying humble is key. Humble yourself. Staying humble is key. But also staying curious. Stay modest in your self-assessment, but also stay inquisitive. The Bible is amazing in its complexity and truth. Check every new idea in the world against the Bible. One way to study is to ask a lot of questions. Ask a lot of questions. Investigate the assumptions behind new ideas that are presented to you. Interrogate any new idea that seems in conflict with the Bible. Ask lots of questions. Study is hard. It's hard work. That's why it's studied. So if you find this difficult, then good. I find it difficult. If you're not finding it difficult, I need to come talk to you. You're in good company. It is difficult, but it's beautiful too. Men like Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon said as much. You're in good company here. You know what else they said was difficult? A consistent prayer life. These men we look to, yeah, they said, praying is hard. I should be praying to God. I have an opportunity to commune with the Creator of the universe. And I find it tedious and a struggle and hard to do. No matter how difficult it may seem, do not give up. Press on for the pursuit of biblical wisdom. Pray for understanding. We are made in the image of God. He has given us minds for learning. Never quit using your mind for for the pursuit of the full assurance of understanding in the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Jesus. And in verse 5, here Paul reinforces the loving reason for Christian ministry in exhorting and warning the Colossians. Even though he can't be present with the congregation, he makes it a point to communicate he is with them in the Spirit. He is thinking about them. He is praying for them. He is rejoicing in them. He desires structure and steadiness in their lives, in their Christian lives. That's the loving heart motive, good order and stability in their faith in Jesus. He sees their good order, one word in the original, a word that conveys proper procedure. They are in a state of good protocol, of good order, of good procedure. They have stability in their faith in Christ. They are in a state or condition of firm commitment, firmness, steadfastness. You know what they are not? Stubborn or unteachable. I found this great quote on the idea of being unteachable. It says, stubborn as a mule is a well-known idiom. The Bible actually mentions mules in relation to their stubbornness in Psalm 32:9. It says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle. When it comes to following God's commands, we should not be stubborn or obstinate or intractable. We must not turn our heads away and stiffen the neck. We must learn to yield and be pliable in His hands. It's not our wish for God to use the bit and bridle on us. And I would even add to this quote, it says, when it comes to following God's commands, I would add in there, when it comes to practicing one another's with fellow believers. This is so critical. In my experience, when a person is unteachable to the word, the resistant, that same person will widely accept worldly and unbiblical teaching. Because it's whatever makes them feel good. Whatever vindicates their sin, they accept it. That's why false teaching is so dangerous for the sinner. Whether a born-again believer or an unredeemed unbeliever. In the historical eyewitness account of the Acts of the Apostles, we see Paul and his ministry partners establishing churches. The Acts of the Apostles reports for us some of Paul's missionary journeys. About halfway through the account in Acts 17, we find Paul and Silas as they travel to Thessalonica. It says they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and setting before them that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is that Christ. That's Acts 17, the first three verses. The account tells us that the Jews were incensed, and a mob made up of evil men began looking for Paul and Silas to attack them. In Acts 17, starting in verse 10, we pick up the account. It says, and the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with not a few prominent Greek women and men. What a great thing that we see there. Examine the Scriptures daily to make sure what they were hearing was the truth. And it actually adds something there. Therefore, many of them believe. You know what the result is of checking Scripture against everything you hear? Salvation. God saves sinners through His Word, through Jesus Christ, through the Gospel. In this day and age, when we have so much unbiblical preaching from the pulpit, we need to be like the Bereans. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. When we have pastors that teach you, you can materialize wealth and earthly success by manifesting your thoughts, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have pastors that teach salvation is a result of living a good life, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have pastors claim that they can hear the voice of God speaking to them, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have pastors teach that women are allowed to fill the function and role of an elder in teaching or preaching to men, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have female pastors say that they are called by God to preach, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have pastors say that church should be closed and not allowed to assemble by government order, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have pastors teach that homosexuality is not a sin, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have pastors teach that there is more than one gender and cross-dressing is not a sin, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have same-sex affirming or professing homosexual pastors say that they are called to preach, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have pastors teach that they can speak the language of angels, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have pastors say that the Bible teaches the church to baptize babies, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have pastors teaching that the universal church has replaced the nation of Israel, we need to be like the Bereans. When we have pastors teaching that Christ's future reign upon the earth is not real and is not going to happen, we need to be like the Bereans. We need to be like the Bereans. All of us, you need to be like the Bereans. Do you receive the word with great eagerness? Do you examine the scriptures daily to make sure what is being taught is actually so? Two loving reasons for Christian ministry. The first is encouragement. The love of and for other believers, along with the knowledge of the saving power of Jesus. The second is exhortation. Exhortation. The warning against deceptive teaching that causes disorder and instability in the saving faith of Jesus. The Christian ministry of believers is lovingly encouraging and exhorting fellow believers for their structure and their steadiness in the faith. The Christian ministry of believers only makes sense to us as fallen people if we look at this calling through the lens of the doctrine of our union with Christ. We are one in Christ, and we are one. I heard a really good illustration on our union with Christ taken from the forests of the redwoods. On the coast of California are great forests of redwoods, sequoias. The manner in which these trees grow is unlike that of any other tree. Two trees of this species may grow up year after year, a few feet from each other. Finally, sometimes after 50 or even 100 years, these trees touch and the bark begins to overlap and spill out, so that the two trees ultimately become one. There have been cases where a dozen trees springing up from the outer roots of a tree that has fallen have formed a perfect circle. After a century or two, all can grow together so that one may walk between the two trees into the empty heart of a great tree. And the ultimate outward appearance will be that of a single giant tree. Near Santa Cruz are two trees. One grows at an angle to the other, yet contact has been made about 100 feet up in the air. And from that point upward, the two trees become one. A single top growing from two totally different trunks. God looking down into time from his eternal vantage point saw us in Christ, grown in him, one plant with him. We had been of the root of Adam, and Christ, in becoming sin for us, grew into us. So that our death became his death, and his death became the death of our death. In light of this reality in our union with Christ, Paul speaks about the importance of Christian ministry. In today's passage, Paul gives two pastoral reasons for his ministry that reveal the genuine heart motive for the Colossians so that you can care for other believers in the same way. The so that's of Christian ministry. Two loving reasons for Christian ministry. Encouragement, the love of and for other believers, along with the knowledge of the saving power of Jesus. Exhortation, the warning against deceptive teaching that causes disorder and instability in the saving faith of Jesus. May we look to the scriptures today and apply these truths to our own lives and our own hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your faithfulness and what you are doing. As Paul says, that you started this work, you will bring it to completion. You started our salvation. You have saved us. As Paul wrote earlier in the letter, and our brother Andrew told us this morning, you have transferred us out of the domain of darkness. You have put us into the kingdom of your Son. And God, we are thankful for this reality. Thank you for the saving power of the gospel. Thank you for the saving power in the name of Jesus, that you have caused us to believe, that you have caused us to repent, that you have allowed us to read your word and understand that it is true. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that increasing in us our knowledge and understanding. And God, I pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that you would give us an ever-increasing conviction that your word is the truth. May it be the only guiding and ruling principle in our lives. May we investigate and interrogate any new novel idea. Anything in this world that is counter to biblical teaching, God, may we throw it where it belongs, in the trash. God, would you enable us and strengthen us in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.